to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our understanding to the things that are taught as it relates not only to our positional as well as experiential sanctification. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. As you can obviously tell by my voice, I am suffering from a sinus thing. And so that's the way it goes. You'll have to just put up with the scratches. We left off last time with the characteristics of positional sanctification. We did not go into this in any detail, and so we'll begin tonight right at that point. Remember to learn to differentiate between positional and experiential sanctification. Positional sanctification is that which is done at the moment of salvation and is unalterable. It can never change. Whereas experiential sanctification is progressive. It moves on in the Christian life. It is really based on our position. In other words, because we are positionally sanctified, we can therefore experience that sanctification in our life as it progresses, as we continue our spiritual growth. The danger, of course, is to relate experiential sanctification with positional sanctification and claim that because your practice isn't correct, you have lost your position. And that's generally the confusion that arises in the churches that believe they can lose their salvation. They haven't learned to distinguish between the two areas of sanctification. Ironically, however, the only way they can be secure is they say that you can actually experience ultimate sanctification while you're still in this body. And that's absurd. And so you can see that they have all three very much confused, but God's word is quite clear. We could put it this way. We are sanctified, we're being sanctified, we are going to be sanctified. And those are the three aspects. Positional sanctification, we are sanctified. Experiential sanctification, we are being sanctified. And then ultimate sanctification, we will be once and for all throughout all of eternity. So here are the characteristics, most of which I've given you, but it's always good to get them down in your notes. One, it is not experience. It is neither emotional nor ecstatics. And I think what this point is emphasizing is that it is not felt. There's no experience connected with it. Now, when we get to experiential sanctification, it's going to be all experience. Because obviously, it's the progression of the Christian life. Secondly, it is not progressive. It cannot be improved in time or eternity. See, here's your positional sanctification. Your Christian walk is actually based on what you are positionally. And so, in effect, and I'll use the term, and I think you'll understand it, you borrow from your position to make it experience. Being set apart as a general concept is the true meaning of the word sanctification. Being set apart for a specific task, and the task involves experience. And so this sanctification results in this sanctification. And that carries at least two of the three. Then we go into eternity future, and we have ultimate sanctification, where this and this become one. Okay? So positional sanctification plus experiential sanctification equals ultimate sanctification. Because once we're here, everything that we are positionally, we will have experientially. While you're in this body, however, your experiential sanctification will be limited. But the limits are based on your position. That doesn't suggest that you have less positionally than others. It just means that some are going to utilize what they are positionally, experientially, and some won't. And there's where the degree of experiential sanctification comes in. And I want to make that quite clear, because if you're confused with regard to position and practice, you're going to have a terrible time trying to keep yourself saved. It's just like, was it Sunday evening? I dealt with the difference between the use of the word relationship and fellowship. Relationship is our position. Fellowship is our practice. You cannot say rightfully that a believer out of fellowship has a wrong relationship with the Lord. His relationship with the Lord can never change. And yes, and I remember now, because I used you as an illustration, as parents. They have children. They can never cease to be the parents of those children. The reason being, the children had nothing whatever to do with their birth or conception. They didn't even have a matter of choice as to who their parents would be. That was all done by mom and dad. And so too with our being members of the body of Christ. We're not saved because of something we did. We're saved because of something he did. And so that sonship remains constant forever. Positionally, we are all sons of God, whether male or female. But you know as well as I, it would be improper to refer to a female in time as a son. Right? So your positional truth and practical truth may differ. And as long as we're in this body, there are certain aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that are yet not effectual or experiential. The same thing with the characteristics of positional sanctification. There are certain aspects of positional sanctification that we will not have until eternity. And that's why it's called ultimate sanctification. Totally and absolutely set apart for eternity in Christ. Right now, it's an experiential measure. And so our fellowship changes, but our relationship never changes. So point three, it is not related on human merit. And if you fit Sunday's studies in, it is based on grace. We are not in Christ because of what we do. The Holy Spirit did the work. That's why we can't lose our salvation, because we didn't do anything to gain it. For it is obtained in total at the moment of salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll also note that these people that believe they can lose their salvation also have the baptism of the Spirit as a subsequent work of grace. It happens later on in their Christian experience. And generally, it is accompanied by signs and wonders, and in most cases, the speaking of tongues. And what they're doing is they're really hodgepodging all of the experiences that were experienced by the early church. And it is true that in the early church, when the baptism of the Spirit occurred, the proof of the baptism of the Spirit was that they spoke in tongues. And that was a sign to Peter, for example, because he even says it. We know that what's happened to them is true because it happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Well, that is no longer the revelation of a believer, or necessarily the manifestational proof that he's a believer. What is? That he's a believer. So apparently in the early church, there were many, many signs to prove that the individual was in fact a believer in Christ. Well, now we have the completion of the canon of Scripture. We don't need those signs anymore. And so really, it is taking away from God's Word by continuing to have signs and wonders in this age of the church. But then you see you're going to have people that are not only ignorant, but contradictory. To say you can lose your salvation is blasphemous. Because the idea is that, number one, that my sin is greater than God's grace. That's never the case. Because it's God's grace. So it can't be the case. Because it's God's grace. All right. My other poem went over much better. Five, it is understood only through cognition of pertinent doctrine. I remember for years, most Pentecostal churches knew very little about the original languages and very rarely used them. Many of them then began to study, especially the Greek of the New Testament, and as a result, many of them dropped out because they realized that they were building a lot of their doctrines on the English Bible, especially the King James. And you have a whole host still in it today who believe that the King James was inspired of God. We had some who sent their kids to the school, and they were appalled when they found out the school was using the New American Standard. They wanted their kids to learn the scriptures in the inspired King James. No, the King James edition of the Bible is a translation, and it is an inferior translation to the New American Standard. That, by the way, doesn't make the New American Standard infallible. It's got plenty of problems. What's the problem with any English Bible? English. That's the key. And I must repeat, there are certain words in both Greek and Hebrew that have no English equivalents. So how are you going to translate it? We've got to come close. And then there are some Greek words, for example, that you need at least 20 to 30 words in a sentence to describe. That's how rich and full. That's why the words are so long. You can say one word in Greek and you said a whole sentence in English. So you can see how much more people who speak Greek get across to the other person in a shorter period of time. And there's one thing that Greek doesn't have that English is loaded with: ambiguities or double talk. There is no ambiguities in Greek, none. You can't speak Greek ambiguously. Look at English. You know, somebody says something, you go, did he really mean that, or did he mean this, or did he mean that? Illustration, pray for me. That's ambiguous. Why? Am I asking you to pray for me or pray in my place? See the difference? If Randy was sitting here right now and I said to him, Randy, pray for me, he'd take two choices. Either bow his head and start to pray for me silently, or he'd stand up here and pray because I asked him to pray for me. Some of you didn't get it, but that's all right. English is ambiguous. And you can speak double talk very easily. And if you're a good double talker, you're a good con person. That's why good con people who can con other people, must know the flow of the English language. Okay. So what better language to use to nail pertinent doctrines than Greek? Can't take it any other way. What it says is what it means. Of course, I have a problem with that because when I speak English, I try to speak English the same way. I don't like double talk. I call them mystery people. And they're only mysteries to themselves. because they can't quite get. You ever have somebody start talking to you and you're saying to yourself, what is this person talking about? It seems like they're just rambling. Apparently they know what they're talking about, unless they're just, you know, out of their minds. All right, so it is understood then only through cognition of pertinent doctrines. The major doctrine, obviously, is the word sanctification. But then you can see that it has at least four meanings, one of which we covered briefly at the outset when I said something about children being sanctified by the believing parents. What does that mean? Now, some have taken that to mean that the children are automatically saved. No. And then when it says, when you pray and give thanksgiving for your food or any meal, it is sanctified by the word. All right, what does that mean? Well, we'll have to see that later. So there are other uses of the word sanctification. Point six. It is eternal in nature and cannot be changed by God, angels, or mankind. See, here's one of those categories where God has limited himself. And he can limit himself. There are certain things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. And he cannot go back and undo what has already been done, i.e. salvation. Once that is given, he covenants with himself. So you see, his name is on the line. That's where the integrity of God comes in. And God cannot compromise his integrity at any time. Point I, the implications of positional sanctification. And these again are only a few. Remember, there are at least 40 things that accompany salvation. These are just a few. One, we share in the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there, of course, we have double portion imputation. The righteousness of the Father is imputed at salvation, as well as sharing in Christ's righteousness at salvation. Secondly, we share the eternal life of Christ. 1 John 5:11 and 12. He that has the Son has eternal life. Point three, we share the election of Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says we are elect in him. See there? There's the real answer to the question, what is election? Election is sharing in Christ's election. See, when you realize that Christ is the only elect one, here's what the Calvinists would have us believe. That God in eternity past decreed certain things by election and selection, thereby saying that you're going to get saved in time, whether you believe or not. But you're going to believe. And so you believe. And somebody says, yep, see, because he believed, he was elect. And they go on and start in with this election occurring way back here in time and selection at the same time. No, there are certain things that God did elect in eternity past. But he didn't elect who was going to be saved, because then you'd have to have verses indicating those that were elected to be lost. And there's never, ever one word of Scripture that suggests that God ever elected any to be lost. So there's no balance there. Well, you say, well, it's assumed. What's assumed? That because he elected some to be saved and others not to be, then he elected some to be lost. Well, that is just loaded with integrity, isn't it? I mean, that statement is just loaded with integrity. No, it isn't. It violates the integrity of God. Now, they say, well, God can do whatever he wants, and I believe he can. I have no problem with that. But don't make him do something that's contrary to his essence. The second reason why that doesn't hold water, excuse the pun, is because man will stand before the Lord at the great white throne and give an account. On account of what? How can he give an account if he had no choice? And as I've said repeatedly, you know one wise guy is going to mouth off and say, what's the big deal? I couldn't have gotten saved anyway, so why don't you just cast me in the lake of fire? That sounds logical, doesn't it? Don't you think of all the hundreds of millions of people that are going to stand before the great white throne, one guy would come up with that idea? Now, God doesn't select or elect people to be saved. This represents the election of his Son. Now, when you believe, you are placed in Christ, so you share in his election. And that's why it says, we're elect in him. Now, let me ask you something very simple. You should be all be able to answer this. You could be saved 3 days and be able to answer this. When is the believer in Christ? Before or after salvation? After, correct? No question there, is it? Then when is the believer elect? Before or after salvation? After, because he shares in Christ's election. So elect is just simply a title for saved people. See, we always get that word elect and select confused. There's a vast difference between election and selection. All right. Just thought I'd give you some basic logic about what happens, when it happens, and when we share that election. So we share the election of Christ, Ephesians 1:4. For we share his sonship, Galatians 3:26. We read throughout the scriptures that we are sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice as well that that's a positional concept, as I said earlier, because in Christ, through the baptism of the Spirit, there's no difference between male or female, bond free, Scythian, barbarian, Jew or Gentile. 5, we share his heirship. Be careful how you spell that. We're not talking about a dirigible. A blimp, okay? A hot air balloon. That's an airship. No, this is H-E-I-R. Air, like in inheritance. Romans 8:16-17 emphasizes the co-inheritance that we have in Christ. We share in his priesthood. Point 6. Hebrews 10:10-14. We'll take that up in detail when we get into the order of Melchizedek, starting in around chapter 5 and following. 7, we are transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13, which says we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Again, point 7, we're transferred into the kingdom, Colossians 1:13. You'll notice how many of these, by the way, are actually a part of our position. We have eternal life, positionally. And yet, guess what? We're going to die. See, that's the experiential part. But ironically, it's the experiential part that puts us into the eternal part. Remember? A plus B equals C. Position, sanctification, practical sanctification equals ultimate sanctification. And the practice here is death. And when you die, you're going to get what you had positionally. Only now it's going to be experientially. We share in his heirship. Well, where does that occur? Certainly not here. What inheritance have you received from the Lord lately? It's all positional. But in that day, you'll get every right of your inheritance. The same thing with being transferred into his kingdom. I don't know about you, but I live in Phoenix. I wouldn't hardly call that the kingdom of his son. That's position. But one day we'll enter into the portals of the king as his bride. What a phenomenal privilege. Can you imagine? Just think about this. All of the Old Testament believers will be in awe regarding us, because they don't have that position. They're going to be on the new earth in glorified bodies throughout all of eternity. But we're going to be with the Savior for all of eternity. All right, point J. This constitutes the principle of equal privilege under the assets of predestination. And here's another abused word, predestination. Predestination is a beautiful English word taken from a more beautiful Greek word. But you see, the big question is, where does the error lie? The error lies in the fact that many say that God predestined certain things that he didn't. And yet, don't discount it, because there are many things that God did predestine. Or if you prefer, predetermined. One of them, for example, is how his children of the church age would act. What guidelines would they go by? That was all outlined from eternity past. Remember, God does not think in time. Nor is he subject to time. So he doesn't see time elapsing as we do. He has no uncertainties. He knows everything instantly, because he is God. Now that's hard for us to believe or even imagine, because I can't tell you what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. I can't predict what's going to happen in the next minute. I only assume that I'll still be up here talking. I'll also assume that I'll have gone further than I have at this point. Get the idea? But what guarantee do I have? I don't. Because I don't know what the future holds. Don't ask me about tomorrow. Much less next week. How about next year? What do you think you'll be doing this time next year? Who knows? There's so many variables. I have plans. One of them include a transoceanic flight. To a place known to my wife and I. And we'll let the children fight as to who comes with us. That has not been predetermined nor predestined. See, this is the basis of the formation of the royal family. God has simply given you, under equal privilege and equal opportunity, he determined that. He said, all my children are going to have the same assets on which to build. Now, even though you have them, that doesn't mean you're going to use them. I think I told you the story about the woman that had put in for welfare. And she was quite elderly, and this welfare worker came to her house, and she saw a check that had been issued to her by her husband's life insurance policy for in excess of $500,000. She had it framed on the wall. The gal says, I can't give you welfare. So why do you have that check on the wall? She says, because it reminds me of my late husband. It's a memorial to him. And she said, instead of admiring it, why don't you use it? That'd be a better memorial. Cash it. Well, that's the average believer. Oh, they admire this. Oh, how we admire God's word. Use it. Cash in on it. The Greeks actually have a strange term for cashing a check. When you give someone a check and you ask them, did you cash it in, you don't say that. You say, did you ruin it? Yeah, did you ruin it? It's idiomatic. When I want change, when I'm in a Greek restaurant, I say to the guy, spasto afto, which means break it up. Now, if you said that in English, somebody probably just tear it up. It's then equal privilege, equal opportunity. You have the opportunities. Some will use them, some won't. Some will advance, some won't. Some will be winners. Most will be losers. That's pitiful. Now, I go only on the basis of my own experience. And my experience tells me, in 40 years of ministry, this is my 40th year, as I look at churches and people that attend churches other than Westside, they're not going to reach maturity. They're not going to use their assets. God set those aside long before you ever existed. They've been waiting for you all these years. And what a shame to go from here to eternity and still they remain unused. And only you can make the difference. All right. Yeah, I'll keep trying, by the way. Keep trying. My dying breath, I'll keep trying. I'll keep reminding you that that box of goodies is out there somewhere. Point K. Positional or phase one sanctification is divided into two parts theologically. Retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. A perfect illustration of that is found in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, many use the 7th chapter of Romans to support divorce, but that's not what Paul is talking about. Even though chapter 7 uses divorce and remarriage as a doctrinal illustration. And remember, he says, as long as the man is married to the woman and then she lives and so on, and she be married to another and so on and so forth, somebody must die, there must be a death, right? And then she's free to be married to another. All right, now in the case of the sin nature, which is our first husband and us, Positionally, we've been divorced from our first husband, the sin nature, and we are now married to Christ. Well, which one of the three are dead? So it has to be positional. Okay? It's a positional concept. And retroactively, it means that we died when we were co-crucified with Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through the power of God who indwells me. So the point is rather simple. Positional truth can be retroactively applied experientially. If you understand that, you understand every time you confess is exactly what you're doing. And you're bringing it right into current positional truth. So retroactive is exactly what it means. It's something that's happened in the past, but you benefit by that which has happened. Current positional truth is your standing in your current position. Get the idea? So the two aspects of it, two parts of it. Maybe the next point might illustrate it even more. You get the illustration of the sin nature being dead and yet not dead. We are dead to it. We've been divorced from it. Now, what does that say? It says, number one, the God's word authorized divorce. Because Paul uses it as an analogy for our remarriage to Christ. I think that's an important concept. But the real issue is, what's the result that we're dead to our old husband? But he still makes the sounds, doesn't he? Still wants to stir up the marriage again. And occasionally, we let him in. He says, one more time for old time's sake. People have asked me, how can I really legitimately blank out that man and or woman in my past out of my life? Assume they are dead. Because if you're divorced from them, they're dead to you. The same thing we do with the sin nature, isn't it? Either he makes the sounds or we make the sounds. We decide. He doesn't come busting down on the door. He knocks on the door. Honey. So you look out the peephole and you see the sin nature out there and you say, you're dead to me. Oh, come on. And of course, none of us here have ever allowed him in, right? No, of course not. David and I haven't. We know the rest of you have, though. We can tell just by looking at you that you are so sinful. Now, we all do it. And notice it's an act of our volition. We say, come back. Oh, first lover, come back. Now, I often try to get this across to you when I teach that. How do you think your second husband feels about that? How would you like that? So you're divorced and remarried, right? And your wife says to you, I'm going to go live with my first husband for a couple of nights. Is that okay with you? And what are you going to say? Yeah, sure, go for it. But we can do that with our first husband. And we do, don't we? We don't think anything about it. Point L. In retroactive positional truth, the believer is identified with Christ in his spiritual and physical deaths, as well as his burial. There again is the reference in Romans 6 to being buried with him in baptism. The buried with him in baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some subpoints under point L, extremely important. Identification with Christ and his spiritual death. What are the two things that our Lord rejected at the cross? Good and evil. So that identification is tantamount to our experiential separation from the sin nature. Because positionally, we have been separated from the first husband. And you see, this is where the analogy of the divorce issue comes up. That's why Paul uses it. It's such a great analogy. Matter of fact, under Jewish law, it even got stronger than that. It said the following, that if you divorced a man, which was legitimate, and that man remarried and then subsequently divorced and wanted you back, you couldn't go back. So you can see how phenomenally similar it is to the Christian life. You're told not to go back to the first husband. Why? Because you're married to another. The Lord Jesus Christ. I hope nobody gets that I've just given you grounds for divorce. It's the analogy of divorce. You want to get a divorce, talk to somebody else. I don't believe in it. No, I do. There are some circumstances. There are many circumstances where it's legitimate, but many where it isn't. So be careful. You better be on solid ground. All right, so the identification with Christ and his spiritual death is tantamount to our separation from our first husband. Identification with his physical death is also tantamount from the sin nature. And then thirdly, identification with Christ in his burial is tantamount to the actual divorce. There's where the divorce occurred. You see, we died with Christ. And therefore, death separates us from our sin nature positionally. Now let's just take that point. Death separates us by divorce, okay, from our sin nature. What about in time? We still have it. How about in eternity? We won't have it, see? So we will have eternally what we have positionally. Now what is the Christian life all about? The Holy Spirit's power available to you to live your positional standing. That's the model. That's what he wants you to use. You are dead to your sin nature. Now let's see it acted in your life. Here's where the power of the Spirit comes in. But of course that means we'd have to get into a study of experiential sanctification, and we can't do that yet because we're not finished with positional sanctification. And finally, point M, that's finally for this evening and finally for our study. In current positional truth, the believer is identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And this is tantamount to our second marriage, which says that we now walk in newness of life. That's what is meant in, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. What are the old things that are passed away? Our position married to the sin nature. That's passed away. Now you can see how sloppy some people have gotten with that passage. where they say old things are passed away, and they give you a list of seven things that you should give up. It doesn't say you should give them up. It doesn't say might be. It doesn't say should be. It says all things are passed away. They're gone. My position in Adam, no more. I now have position in Christ because I'm a new creature in Christ. See? So you see where legalism is so destructive to major doctrines of the Word? That's why I detest it. That's not because I want willfully to do the things that they tell me I can't do. That isn't the issue. Many of you don't do certain things. You just choose not to do them. And you don't do them because you're trying to impress God, or you don't not do them because you're trying to impress God. You just don't do them. There are many people here that don't smoke. And what's smoking got to do with the Christian life anyway? It's got to do with your physical life. If you smoke, you have to love to cough in the morning. And have foul-smelling breath. But then some of you don't smoke and have foul-smelling breath. So you see, the problem there is the foul-smelling breath, which is not mentioned in Scripture either, by the way. You can be filled with the Spirit and still have a foul-smelling breath. I don't see how, but you could. I love these. I remember the first time I preached this thing. I remember the first time I heard a message on it. We're new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. If you've given up smoking and drinking and playing cards and dancing and going to movies. And so, you know, I put my head down because I'd given up four. But I still had three left. Boy, when I gave up all seven, I even added some to it. I really thought I was some hotshot. But I wasn't. God wasn't impressed at all. And then when I studied the passage and found out it wasn't saying should be, it says are. I said, how can it be are if I did something about it? We're new creatures. That's positional. Things are passed away. That's positional. The old things refer to our past marriage of our sin nature. It's done. It's gone. We're divorced. It's over. Point two. Phase two sanctification, beginning tomorrow night. Experiential sanctification. Here's where we get to the part where these are the do's. D-O, not D-U-E. These are the do's. And, of course, if you have do's, you're going to have don'ts. And you know as well as I that there are do's and don'ts of Scripture. Of course, the legalist makes up his own don'ts. We're going to use the biblical don'ts. You know one already. Don't get involved with the old man. He's dead. You're divorced from him. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. More tomorrow night.